Please turn in your scriptures to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. We will be reading the first 14 verses together, and we'll be looking at them during our time together. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king." Now, when David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of the king, and all the people and all the mighty ones were on his right and on his left. Also Shimei said, when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because God has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone, and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered it. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whose purposes shall not fail, grant us an unwavering faith in your promises, that whether good or ill, we might know ourselves to be safe in your hands, and can, for that reason, carried by the strength of your promises in Christ, face each challenge with grace. For the glory of your name, we ask these things. Amen. Everyone has experienced moments of uncertainty and difficulty. Even children and young people have faced such moments of uncertainty and difficulty. The only difference between a young person and some of us who are a bit older is that we have had much more opportunity for those moments of uncertainty and difficulty. Indeed, some people experience pain and sorrow and hardship very early in life, out of proportion to what you might expect them to have experienced. Others experience difficulties much later in life. And the circumstances and the nature of each of these difficulties differs. But there is one thing that we all have in common as we go through those trying times, is that each one leaves us feeling helpless and vulnerable. And when such times come upon us, do we not often look for reasons or the causes for such difficulties? Are we not quick to blame the circumstances or blame someone else for what they have done to us, or to blame something, anything? But how many of us come to the real source of our difficulties? Is not the real source of our difficulties sin? Our sin and the sins of others? Do we not live under the curse of sin? Do we not see it all around us? It doesn't matter where you look. Plant a garden, the thorns are going to grow up. Build a house, cracks are going to appear. The doors may shift and not close properly. Buy a car, and soon you'll see dings and dents, and depending on where you live, you'll even see rust eating its way through, and you know, soon it becomes a rust bucket. You get something new, and it looks beautiful, and then over time, dirty and filthy, and you know, all of these things mean we live in a world that is under the curse. But how many of us rely on God for strength to face these hardships? I trust that all of us can say that we do. But you know, it's one thing to say it, and it's another thing to actually live it. It's another thing to actually do it. But how many of us, and this is a much more difficult question, how many of us would say that God has ordered the difficulty that we face, the trials and the hardships that we find ourselves in? That makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? None of us want to say that God ordained it, God purposed it, and yet that is exactly what the Scripture teaches. Our text shows us that is exactly what David does, as David declares that God has ordered the circumstances he finds himself in, and that David is good with that. For David knows that what he is receiving from the hand of God is but a fraction of what he truly deserves from the hand of God. David is in the middle of his flight from Absalom. He is fleeing along with his entourage, his family, and those who care for him and support him. The last time we looked at David's flight, we saw a number of people had come to him, Zadok and Abiathar, the high priest, along with their sons. We saw that Hushai came along, and David sent him back so that he might thwart the counsel of Ahithophel, who had been David's closest and best advisor, but now had thrown his support behind Absalom. David is fleeing for his life. He is caught by surprise at what Absalom has done. Now we might think, well, how is it that David couldn't see it? I don't really have an answer to that question. But you begin to see here, especially in this latter half of David's life, that David is a man just like any one of us. I know before I began working my way through David's life here in 2 Samuel, I tended to have this idea that David was just this man on a pinnacle. He was this man on a pole, the shining example of someone whom we are to follow. Oh, I knew about Bathsheba and his sin. I knew about Absalom and that rebellion. But as you look at David's life, you begin to see he's really no different than you and me. He has his own weaknesses and his own strengths. But there's one thing that remains constant with David, is that he has this unmistakable, unchangeable trust in God, in His sovereignty, and in His promises. His own Son is seeking to take His life. His own Son wants the throne to which David has been anointed. What is David to do? Where is he to go? Is David ever going to see Jerusalem again? Is he ever going to know peace? Will he make it through the day, through the week? I want to show you by God's grace that God directs the trials of His people to teach them to trust Him. God directs the trials of His people to teach them to trust Him. You will see subtle opposition and you will see overt opposition. Subtle opposition and overt opposition. For you see, you might think that David's only problem is that Absalom is taking his life or seeking to take his life. But that's not David's only problem, as our text clearly shows us. You see, it is easy to make quick decisions without having all the necessary details. As Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, comes to David with a gift for his people. You see, in verse 1, when David was a little past the top of the mountain, which mountain is it that he's referring to? He's referring to the Mount of Olives. And what took place on the top of the Mount of Olives? Well, you remember in the previous chapter, David, we are told in verse 32, is that he, when he had come to the top of the mountain, he worshipped God. He was fleeing for his life, and yet he had the time, he took the time to ascribe to God the praise and the glory that was due to His name. For you remember, you saw last time that in our trials we learn to trust God and worship Him more and more. There seems to be this theme as we looked at Psalm 145 and we're reminded of the greatness of God, and being reminded of God's greatness, that moves us to declare that God is good, that He is great, to magnify His name, to exalt Him above all other things. And at the same time, to recognize that we ourselves are weak and frail and needy. David was a little past the top of the mountain. He was beginning his journey away from Jerusalem. That city had just dropped out of view. There was a long road ahead of him. David had waited for everyone to cross. He had worshipped God. And suddenly he meets with Ziba. Now you will remember Ziba. Ziba was the servant of Saul. He was the one who was tasked with taking care of the property that belonged to Saul, which David had given to Mephibosheth. David, you remember, had promised Jonathan that he would be faithful and take care of his descendants, that he would not wipe them out, which was the practice of many of the kings. And what David did is he took Mephibosheth, who was lame, because as his servant, his nurse, took him and fled with him, she fell, and he broke his back and was unable to walk and unable to move. David took this man, this cripple, and said, "You are going to eat at my table." David had provided for Mephibosheth. He had cared for him. He had given to Jonathan's son over and above what was expected, and perhaps some might argue over and above what was necessary. And Ziba had been given charge of the land of Saul to care for it so that Mephibosheth, his family, his sons, would be cared for. And so Ziba comes, and he meets David with a couple of saddled donkeys. He comes with a pair. They are yoked together. Apparently, if you get two donkeys and you yoke them together, they can carry a much greater burden than the same two donkeys who are laden separately. And so there is a tremendous amount of produce that Ziba brings. 200 bread, loaves of bread, 100 bunches of grapes. Those bunches of grapes or bunches of raisins are sometimes translated as raisin cakes. They're dried and they're smashed together, they're mushed together, and they're very nutritious for a journey. They won't go bad and will provide the sustenance that you need on journey, particularly through the desert. He brings 100 summer fruits and a skin of wine. I had it noted somewhere how much a skin of wine was. I'm thinking something like 50 liters or something like that, so I don't know how many gallons that would be. That's the number that comes to my mind. But it was enough to provide drink for those who were weary in the journey. And so as David sees Ziba coming, as he sees all that the donkeys are bearing, he looks at Ziba and says, "What do you mean with these? What are these for?" You get this sense that David is somewhat suspicious about Ziba. He doesn't know who to trust. I mean, his own son is trying to kill him and seat himself on the throne. Mephibosheth was of Saul's house, and Ziba was a servant of Saul. So perhaps Ziba's loyalties were divided. What do you mean to do with these? Well, Ziba answers and he says, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. When they're weary, they can rest and let the donkeys do the work. The bread and the summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. He says, David, I'm bringing these provisions for you and those who are with you, that you might be able to have the strength for the journey of your flight from your son. And David, no doubt, received this provision with gratitude. He could, you know, breathe a sigh of relief. At least I have some support. Not everybody has turned themselves against me. But then David pauses again. In verse 3, he says, "And where is your master's son? Where is Mephibosheth? Why hasn't he come?" It's perhaps somewhat of a strange question. Knowing that Mephibosheth was crippled, it sometimes puzzles me as to why it would be that David would ask why Mephibosheth hasn't come for such a journey. Well, Ziba, he has a ready answer. And his answer is not, well, he's too weak to come. He's too frail to come. He probably won't be a threat to Absalom. So he decided that he's going to stay there and tough it out and pray for your safe return. That's not Ziba's answer. What was Ziba's answer? His answer was, indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. Verse 3, for he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul. He was to be an heir of the throne of the house of Israel. And Ziba implies that Mephibosheth is going to take advantage of this. He says, now's my time. Now I can become king. Now I can sit on the throne of my father, and Absalom will do the dirty work and get rid of David for me. That's the implication of what Ziba is saying. But is this true? You know from the rest of the story in 2 Samuel 19, we'll look at that. Mephibosheth gives a very different account. He says that Ziba went off on his own, that I couldn't come. And when David sees Mephibosheth, he's all nicely groomed, his hair is slicked back, his beard is neatly trimmed, right? No. His hair is a mess and disheveled. He hasn't washed, he hasn't taken care of his personal hygiene at all from the day that David left until the day that David returned. You've got these two very different pictures. But not only that, if David had the opportunity to pause and think about it for a moment, he might have been able to see through the disingenuous nature of Ziba's comments. Why would Mephibosheth turn on me? I have provided well for him. He ate at my table. And Mephibosheth, he's lame. Why would the nation of Israel give him the kingdom? He wouldn't be able to lead them into battle. It's ludicrous to think that they would want a cripple to sit on the throne. And Absalom, he had just been declared by the people of Israel. Why would they declare Absalom to be king and then go and put Mephibosheth on the throne? You see, Ziba is a smart and cunning man. One writer has suggested that Ziba was putting his eggs in two baskets, so that no matter which basket prevailed, whether it was David or Absalom, he would come out on top. He would come out okay. But it's also interesting that Ziba came to David. He was, could we say, betting on the fact that David would win. He was placing a large number of eggs in that basket. He suspected that David would survive and that Absalom wouldn't. Otherwise, no doubt he would have thrown his whole support, entire support, behind Absalom. But you see, David didn't have the luxury of investigating the truth of Ziba's statements. He had just gone over the top of the mountain. Absalom was quickly approaching Jerusalem. He was fleeing for his life. All of his people were ahead of him. They had a long journey ahead, and he couldn't take the time to turn around, go back to Jerusalem and talk with Mephibosheth and say, "Is this true?" Notice David's snap decision. So the king said to Ziba, "Here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." He just gives everything to Mephibosheth, to Ziba. That which Ziba had been working on behalf of Mephibosheth now belongs to him. Now he is able to take care and provide for his own family unhindered without having to worry about Mephibosheth and his family. This is an unexpected gift. And notice Ziba's response, "I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord the king." Mephibosheth seems to be fawning here. He seems to be just saying, "Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for giving me this gift. I didn't expect that you would do such a thing, but I hoped you would, and I'm glad you did." You see, here is some subtle opposition. Yes, Mephibosheth provided provisions for David and his family, but he wasn't fully truthful. He didn't speak the whole truth and nothing but the truth. He spoke that which was plausible. He spoke that which would help him to achieve his own purposes. And all that it required for him to do was to provide an inconsistent truth, if there is such a thing as an inconsistent truth. To take the circumstances, to take the truth and twist it a little bit. I'm amazed at how many people do this so quickly and easily. I've seen it over and over in this past year. I've heard things and I think, "Oh, there's no way that can be twisted." Before you know it, it probably was twisted before I'd even heard about it. It's amazing. For you see, in our nature, we twist the truth. We read in the Scriptures that God is love and that God is just and that He is kind. And we want to twist it and say, well, God is love and we're just going to ignore His justice. Or we go to the other extreme and say, God is just and He isn't love and He's just a mean old fella and I'm not going to serve Him. I'm not going to, you know, I don't want to submit myself to Him. But the Scripture says that God is love and that He is righteous. And that He shows His love and His righteousness to His people by providing for them, by caring for them. And ultimately, you will see the ultimate provision of His love and His care and His righteousness for His people in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For you see, God directs the trials of His people to teach them to trust Him. You've seen the subtle opposition from Ziba, but there's also this overt opposition. You see, wicked men delight in the plight of the righteous and desire their complete destruction. We have now a second man who comes and meets with David. When verse 5, when David came to Bahurim, there was a man of the family of the house of Saul. Oh, the house of Saul. Mephibosheth was of the house of Saul. And this man is also from the house of Saul. Do you think there's some animosity, hard feelings here between the house of Saul and the house of David? Certainly that seems to be the implication with Mephibosheth. And certainly that's true with this man whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. Now Gera was one of Benjamin's direct descendants. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And this man, we're told, he came out cursing continuously. There's an emphasis in the original. He was certainly cursing David. To curse is to desire evil or harm upon another. And to curse another is to call upon God to afflict that harm. And that's what Shimei was doing. He was cursing David. He was throwing verbal assaults out at him, delighting in his misfortune. But not only that, he threw stones upon David and his group, physically assaulting them as well. And we're told, the text tells us, that all the people, all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. David was in the center. You can imagine David walking about in the center and all of his people surrounding them, receiving the stones as they pelted down upon him, perhaps holding their shield above David so that he wouldn't be hurt. And there Shimei is cursing David. And we might think, okay, that's, you know, he's cursing David. He was glad that he was on the run. But what exactly did he say? Verse 7, come out, you bloodthirsty men, you rogue. He was taunting David. By calling him a bloodthirsty rogue, he was saying, come out, you murderer. You who take the lives of others who are innocent. And not only that, he's calling upon a curse upon David, for he says that the Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul. He's saying that the Lord is the source, if you will, of the difficulty and trial that he is now facing. But notice, what is the cause for the Lord bringing upon David all that has taken place? Shimei attributes it to the blood of the house of Saul. He blames David for the demise of the kingship of Saul. It's unclear whether he's referring to Saul, perhaps. More likely, he's referring to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, who was king for about 7.5 years before David became king over all of Israel. And also for Abner's death at the hands of men who were loyal to him, Joab. But the truth is that Saul's kingdom was taken from him because of Saul's rebellion and Saul's disobedience to God's commands. But Shimei conveniently forgets that, ignores that, doesn't pay any attention to that. And the truth is, David had nothing to do with any death of the house of Saul. In fact, he'd shown exact opposite in his dealings with Mephibosheth. And he says, "All the blood of the house of Israel, in whose place you have reigned." David, you are a usurper. You don't belong upon the throne of Israel. Saul does, and his family does. But you know the whole story. God anointed David, for David was a man after God's own heart, a man who loved the Lord and would serve him and be obedient to him, and was obedient to him in all that he did, except, as we're told later on as David's life is summarized, except in his dealings with Bathsheba and Uriah. And so Shimei says, "The Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of your son." Ha! You're getting your own just deserts. Your own family is turned against you. Remember what the Lord had said to David after his sin with Bathsheba? That the sword will not leave your house, and that one from your own household will rise up against you. See, that's true. But is it true as for the reason that Shimei ascribes to it? Verse 8, "So now you are caught in your own evil. David, you are a wicked man, and you are reaping the fruit of your wickedness. And may God curse you and destroy you because of the fruit of your wickedness. Because you are a wicked man, a bloodthirsty man, a rogue, a man who is a usurper, a man who does not deserve to sit upon the throne of the nation of Israel." But we have to pause here for a moment and ask, is any of this true? Is there any truth to anything of what Shimei says? And we would have to answer yes. David is a murderer. He's not a bloodthirsty man. He never killed just because he could kill, because he could take a life. If that were the case, Saul would have been dead twice over. As when David had Saul within his spear length, within his sword length, and could have taken his life, David refused. Remember, in the cave, he cut off the corner of his robe and then felt guilty for doing so. David was not a bloodthirsty man, but he was a man who had sinned against God. He was a man who had murdered Uriah, who had committed adultery with Uriah's wife. And it is for that reason, and that reason alone, that all this has come upon David. Yes, the Lord had brought it upon him, and David will acknowledge that in a few moments. But it is not for the reason that Shimei attributes to David. For you see, the Lord is teaching David through this hardship to trust in him. Will David trust in him? Will he learn his lesson? Brothers and sisters, the Lord continues to teach you and me. He continues to teach his people through our hardship. If only we'd pay attention and learn the lessons that he's seeking to teach us, teaching us to trust him, to obey him, to have faith in him, and to rest in his goodness and faithfulness and kindness and gentleness. Oh, but this was too much for Abishai. Verse 9, "Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head.'" Literally, that word there is, "Let me turn aside his head." As he wanted to put an end to the taunting and the cursing that Abishai was heaping upon him. Notice that not that Shimei was heaping upon him. Notice that Abishai, we're told, is the son of Zeruiah. And over, we're told that Abishai and Joab are the sons of Zeruiah. Zeruiah is David's sister. And so Joab and Abishai are David's nephews, whom he had set over the army. They were capable military men. And it was too much for Abishai to hear Shimei curse David like this. And as per usual, as per the sons of Zariah, their answer to the current dilemma is that of violence. They were impulsive, violent men who doggedly pursued a particular course of action. Why should this dead dog? You see, a dog was not man's best friend. And a dead dog was a harmless but annoying adversary. Abishai despises Shimei and is indignant at his master's treatment, and he wants to take off his head. He sought permission to execute Shimei simply for his disrespect of the king, of his master. Notice David's response. "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah?" David is responding with more honor and humility to Shimei's cursing than one might expect. How would you respond if someone was cursing you and pelting you with stones and dirt and dust? What would be your natural reaction? Wouldn't it be to put an end to it? Maybe to protest and say, "Hey, I'm innocent. I don't deserve this. What you're saying isn't true about me." Or maybe to get ourselves all riled up and get our fists clenched and to go over there and show him a thing or two. But that's not David's response. "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah?" He's distancing himself from his nephews. He says to them, "So let him curse. Let him call down, let him call upon God to afflict me." Why? Because the Lord has said to him, "Curse David." David recognizes that God, in his providence, is directing the very words that Shimei is speaking for David's good and for the glory of God's name. See, that's one of the things about God's providence, is that God uses wickedness to accomplish his purposes. That is nowhere more clearly seen than at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching, and he says, "What you murdered the Son of God, whom God had appointed by that means to deliver his people from their sin." Let us make no mistake that God is directing all that you and I experience for our good. It doesn't mean that it is good. It doesn't mean that it is pleasant. It doesn't mean that we don't pray for something different, or that we don't desire for a different outcome, or that we don't ask the Lord to take us from such affliction. But there is this rest upon the eternal sovereignty of God that is at the heart of every believer, that strengthens you and me in the difficult times. And when you face trials and difficulties, you know, we don't know what the future lies ahead. And sometimes we ask this question, "What will I do if I were to in the same or a similar circumstance? Would I do what Job's friends were urging him to do, curse God and die? Or would we continue to trust in God and say, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken, blessed be the name of the Lord. See, that's where we need to end up. And while David is like every other man, there is one thing that he never lets go, and that's his trust in God and his belief in God's sovereign promises. And so David says, who then shall say, why have you done so? Why would you question God's purposes? I don't. I'm not going to. Now, remember that David knows full well, we'll see that in a moment, David knows full well why this has taken place. Because of his sin, because of his wickedness, because of his unfaithfulness to God. Then David turns to Abishai and all his servants, verse 11, and says, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my own life. How much more now may this Benjamite? I've got bigger problems than this man pelting a few little stones upon me and cursing me. My own son is wanting me dead. Let him alone. Let him curse. For so the Lord has ordered it. God's providence at work in the life of David and in the life of his people. And it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. David is willing to receive this man's curse rather than compound his sin by taking the life of a man whom God had ordained to curse him. And David and his men, as they went along the road, Shimei went along the hilltop, verse 13, opposite him and cursed as he went through stones and kicked up the dust. This didn't happen just for a few moments. This happened for a long period of time. David evidently was walking through a valley and Shimei was walking up along the top of the ridge, safe from David's men, easy to pelt stones and dust and throw it upon David and those who were with him. Now the king and all his people who were with him became weary, and so they refreshed themselves there. They arrived at their destination, somewhere along the Jordan River, somewhere far away from Jerusalem, safe enough for them to be able to eat and to drink and to get some needed rest. Brothers and sisters, God directs the trials of his people to teach them to trust him. While Absalom was the looming problem, the looming difficulty that David had facing him, there was this subtle opposition from men like Ziba. And there was this overt opposition from men like Shimei and Ahithophel and others. But I want you to notice something. Verse 12. I skipped over it quickly because I wanted to spend a little bit of time at this point to talk about it. Now, you won't notice it and you won't know it, except if you were to look at the footnote in the margins. But in the original language, there is a what we would call a textual variant. In the Hebrew, the Masoretes who compiled the Hebrew text that upon which our Old Testament is based, they had something called the Ketuv and the Kareh. The Ketuv, it is written. The Kareh, it is read. They would not change the text of the Scripture. They made a note, a notation of it. And they said, this is what is written in the text, and this is a marginal note that some copyist had included at some point in time. In verse 12, David says, it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction. And that phrase, on my affliction, is one of those places where you have this textual variant. In the original, the Ketuv, it is written, says, perhaps the Lord will look on my sin. And in the Kareh, one of the copyists had perhaps noted and said, perhaps the Lord will look on my eyes or in my eyes. Most of the translations have something like, will look on my affliction. Looking on or looking in my eyes. Perhaps the Lord will look in my eyes and see that I'm innocent, is the idea. But one of the things about when we come across some of these questions is that we look at and we ask ourselves, which is the harder reading? Which is the harder reading to understand? For often, a copyist will put a note in the text and say, that is too difficult for us to explain, so maybe this is what was meant. And you remember, too, in the Hebrew, they had no vowels, no vowel points. It was just all consonants. And so sin and eyes looked very much the same in the original Hebrew languages. But here's why I spend a little bit of time explaining this to you. What if the original text is the Ketuv, what is written? Perhaps the Lord will look upon my sin. And perhaps the Lord will repay me with good for his Shimei's cursing. David knows full well that he is experiencing what he is experiencing because of his sin. He's not experiencing what he's experienced because it's an affliction that God has somehow randomly chosen to give him. Not that God does anything randomly. But he is here precisely because of his sin. And he is resting upon God's providence. He knows that he deserves what he's getting, and he knows that he deserves more. And here he is casting himself upon the mercy of God. Perhaps the Lord will look at me in my sin and he will have mercy on me. Perhaps he will look on me and repay my sin with good. David is willing to cast himself upon God's loving kindness in light of his sin. For as you saw in Psalm 145, he understands something of God's goodness and of God's greatness. Let this sink in for a moment. That God looked upon David's sin and still returned to him good. Isn't that exactly what God has done for you and me in Christ? That when God looks upon you and me apart from Christ, he sees our sin, our rebellion against him. But then when he looks upon you in Christ, he doesn't see your sin and your rebellion. He sees Christ and his righteousness. He sees you bathed in the blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Even as he hung there, as he received the curse for sin. Remember, I was reminded of this just before the sermon, or before the service. Is a man who hangs on the tree cursed? Deuteronomy chapter 21. The man who has committed a sin deserving death is to be put to death. And if you hang him on the tree, God said to the people of Israel, his body shall not remain on the tree, but you shall bury him that day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Christ was hanged upon the cross. He endured the curse for sin, your sin and my sin. When God looked upon Christ as he hung upon the cross, he looked upon our sin. And he returned for you and me good, that we might be redeemed and freed and delivered. As Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 3, God has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us in our place. For it is in Christ that God has returned good to you and to me. And it is only in Christ that God can look on you and return to you good. Brothers and sisters, this is the hope of the gospel. This is the hope of the believer filling you with strength. And no one knows better than the Christian the heinousness of sin and the magnitude of God's loving kindness and mercy toward his people. The mercy of God fills us with wonder, fills us with love for God who has set Himself upon us. Let us rest in God's mercy. Then let us live according to the strength that it provides, knowing that God will not let us go. For remember, David says, let him curse me. And what did David do? He took the next step on the journey, on the flight, away from Jerusalem, away from his son. God preserved him, and God would bring him back. Brothers and sisters, let us shift our view of trials and tribulations as unfortunate circumstances and begin to view them through the eyes of faith, as coming to us from the hand of God who is good. Then let the difficulties come. They will not bother you, though they will trouble you. A firm confidence in God's providence will bring you through those trials, knowing that you don't go it alone. For you have one who has gone through it before you, our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, God ordered Christ's death on the cross. His death became the perfect atonement for sin. God has also ordered your salvation. It is secure in Christ because of his death. And God has ordered your suffering that he might sanctify you, that you might live holy lives in Christ by the power of the Spirit. And then, brothers and sisters, one day, God will bring you home. And there will be no more suffering, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sin. All of that will be gone as we worship at the feet of our Savior, our God, and our King. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before you and we thank you for the righteousness that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for that great love that you have shown to us, that you have looked upon our sin and yet have given to us good. Oh, Father, thank you. Teach us to live a life filled with gratitude. Strengthen us to live a life filled with faith. Teach us to rest upon Christ and upon Him alone, in all that we say, in all that we do, every day and every moment of our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.